This morning we are turning to a new section in the Westminster Confession of Faith, a new chapter. You can see at the top of the handout, chapter 7, section 1. We've been walking through very slowly, we don't want to rush things, the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is the confessional document from the 17th century to which the officers in this church subscribe. It's the doctrinal standard of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. And you don't have to believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and all of its particulars to be a member here, but you do in order to be a pastor or elder or deacon. But it's good for all of us to know what does the confession have to say, because what it's trying to do is summarize the teaching of the Bible. And so when we say we believe the Bible here at Westminster, this is what we mean when we say we believe the Bible. But this morning I want to do something a little bit different than what we've done in weeks past. Usually we dive right into the confession and then try to unpack the section or statement that it's making. This morning, the subject is the covenant. Chapter 7 is on the covenant. And it's so significant. This is such a giant biblical category that this morning I'm going to give a bit of a preamble on the doctrine of the covenant, on covenant theology, on the idea of a biblical covenant. And then at the end of the class, we're going to actually read section 1, and that'll be my cliffhanger for next week to unpack section 1. But you can see at the top of the handout, I want to talk with you about the importance of the covenant idea in the Bible. The importance of the covenant idea. Letter A says, many theologians see covenants or the covenant as the biggest category in the Bible. Let's read this opening quotation. The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. Now, we're going to talk about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in coming weeks. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and the covenants of grace. May God grant us now the power to instruct and you the grace to receive instruction on this vital subject. And then I say, who said this? Who said this? Joe put up his hand pretty quickly like he knows who said it.
I looked it up.
Oh, well then you can't answer. Some stalwart Presbyterian covenant theologian? Some militant PCA longtime pastor and preacher? Some Reformed Presbyterian seminary professor? Okay, Joe, who said it?
Charles Spurgeon.
The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said it. I love this quote from Spurgeon because normally, you know, there are a group of Baptists who definitely believe in covenant theology. They interpret the unfolding of the covenants a little bit differently. Maybe we can get into that in coming weeks. But I love it that Charles Spurgeon said we must be theologians of the covenant if we're to understand the whole Bible. He understood that the covenant is the Bible's way of putting forth the central theme of all of Scripture. And the central theme of all of Scripture is what we heard this morning from the sermon, that God seeks true eternal fellowship with his image. God seeks true fellowship with his image. He seeks to give himself to you as your blessedness, as your satisfaction, as your eternal reward. And he seeks for you to give yourself to him as a sacrificial offering, pleasing in union with Christ. And the context in which this transaction takes place, the context in which this face-to-face, soul-satisfying, eternally unbreakable communion is the covenant, or a covenant. Robert Rollock, who was a Reformed theologian, said, God says nothing to man apart from the covenant. For which cause all the scripture, both old and new, wherein all God's words is contained, God's word is contained, bears the name of God's covenant or testament. As we're going to see, covenant is the way that God reveals himself to us. Covenant is the context for all of God's speech to us. Covenant is also the context into which he brings all of creation from the very beginning. No sooner does God create all things in the space of 6 days than he establishes a covenant. Covenant is also, after the fall, the way in which God redeems sinners to himself. So it's not just the way he reveals himself. It's not just the arrangement into which he puts all of creation. It's the way in which he redeems people, indeed, ultimately the whole cosmos, after the fall into sin. And then fourth, covenant is in many ways the goal of redemption, in the sense that covenant provides that unbreakable fellowship with God that he is seeking. So covenant is a huge category in the Bible. And it's such a pervasive category that sometimes, here's my little thesis for the morning, sometimes you actually know more about the covenant and the teaching of the Bible concerning covenants than you may realize. There are so many biblical categories in your brain kind of moving around in the back of your brain. And when you begin to categorize them and organize them in terms of the covenant-making activity of God, a ton of Bible texts become a lot clearer. And as they become clearer, you realize, okay, this is not so new to me. I just didn't have the covenantal category in which to put what I already knew about the Bible. So what I want to do this morning for most of our time is walk through these 9 points to show you that you actually know more about covenant theology than you might think. So let's begin. And this is in no particular order. This is just a smattering of 9 things that I think are useful for us to know. And then we'll get into more nitty-gritty and define what a covenant is. And then at last we'll read the Westminster Confession of Faith on the covenant. Sound good? All right, first thing, what do we already know? Well, you already know that your Bible is divided into 2 main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. What you may not know is that the Latin word for covenant is testamentum, testamentum. Today, we talk about having a last will and testament. And you know that a last will and testament is read upon the death of an individual, and it has to do with the inheritance that is left to others. We heard this morning about the inheritance that is ours. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in union with him, heirs of a heavenly kingdom. Well, the Bible is going to talk about our inheritance in covenant language. And our Bibles are divided into the Old Testament and New Testament because before the coming of Christ, the entire era, really beginning with Abraham, but in earnest with Moses, the entire dealings of God with Israel can be categorized as the Old Covenant. And that's why the Old Testament is called the Old Testament. It could just as well be called the Old Covenant. And then the New Testament is the fulfillment of all of God's promises in Jesus Christ. Remember when he was instituting the Lord's Supper and he gave his disciples the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant which is in my blood." And the whole New Testament has to do with the work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and all of the implications of his work as we believe on him through faith. And all of that can be categorized under the new covenant. And we're going to see in weeks to come, how do we relate the old covenant to the new covenant? Right now, I just want you to understand that this is why our Bibles are called the Old and New Testament. That language first emerged in the Latin translation of the Bible called the Vulgate. And then our English translations just kept Old Testament, New Testament. So that's interesting. Covenant theology accounts for the way our Bible is structured. Number two. And if anybody has any questions, please don't hesitate to raise your hand. Number two, God makes covenants with Adam post-fall. Let me also qualify that. He also makes a covenant with Adam pre-fall, before the fall. But he also makes the covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and ultimately in Christ. The point here is that covenants not only structure our whole Bible, covenants, we might call them little sub-covenants, structure the entire Old Testament. As you're reading through the Old Testament, God is making another covenant and another covenant and another covenant, all under the rubric, generally, of the Old Covenant. So it structures the Old Testament. Notice I put here, subsequent covenants do not replace, they expand and modify the previous covenants. All post-fall covenants are pointing toward Christ's work and its benefits for us. Okay, it's not as though each little sub-covenant that God makes is a replacement of the prior one. Rather, each covenant organically extends and expands a previous covenant. And here's my little illustration for this. This came to me years ago. You know when you go to the eye doctor and you're sitting in the chair and the eye doctor drops those lenses in front of your eyes as you're looking at the eye chart and the doctor's saying, which one's clear? Is that clear or is that clear? Covenants are like those lenses that drop in front of your eyes. So you begin to look through all the unfolding covenants of the Old Testament. And what are you looking at as you look through those covenants? You're looking at the person and work of Jesus Christ. And as God covenants with Adam, and then Noah, and then Abraham, then Moses, then David, the picture of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, what he's going to do, what he's going to secure, the people who he's going to save, how he's going to do it, this becomes clearer through the Old Testament. Okay. Number three, God makes promises through covenants. I say here, God assures his people of his favor in terms of covenant promises, and he confirms those promises with covenant signs. Now, I'm going to get to covenant signs a little bit later. I kind of did double duty here. But let's just parachute in to Genesis 15. This is God reaffirming his covenant with Abraham, and then we can turn to Hebrews 6. Does anybody want to read for us Genesis 15, 17, and 18? If anybody has their Bible. Genesis 15, 17 and 18. Don't be shy. All right.
When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land.
Okay, I'm not having you read all of the names of the people groups. The Kenites, the Kinezites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites. I had a pastor that would read that, and then he would always go, and the mosquito bites. And my boys would roll their eyes. Okay, what's the context here? God has promised Abraham that he's going to give him land. He's going to give him seed. And he brings him to a place, and he says, Abraham, I want you to just take these animals, and I want you to split them in two. And I want you to put one side on the other so that there's a pathway between the split animals. Now, this in the ancient Near East was known as a covenant ratifying ceremony. And the two parties ordinarily would cut the animals, and each covenant making party would walk between the pieces of the animals so as to say, if I am unfaithful to the terms of this covenant, may I become like these animals. May I be split in two. So to walk between the pieces of the split animals, it was to invoke a curse penalty upon yourself if you were to break the covenant. Kind of like a blood oath, you know, like you cut your hand and you... But the wonderful thing about Genesis 15 is what? Does Abraham walk between the pieces of the animals? No. God actually supernaturally puts him to sleep. And then God himself, in a manifestation of his presence in this smoking fire pot and burning torch, and you're like, that's kind of weird, smoking fire pot, burning torch, where does that come from? Well, you see it on a grander scale when God leads his people out of Egypt in the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. So fire and smoke bespeak God's holiness, his incomprehensibility, his majesty, his unapproachability. And in this deep vision, Abraham sees God in the form of the smoking torch and fire pot pass between the pieces. What's God doing? God is saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you the blessings of my covenant with you, and I will assume all of the obligations of the covenant, not only on my side, but also on your side. And he also gives us a little hint. We could spend forever on Genesis 15. God also gives us a little hint as to how the covenant blessings are going to come to Abraham. They're going to come as God himself walks the passage of death for Abraham. So there's one writer who calls Genesis 15, this moment, a dark Old Testament Golgotha. This is like an Old Testament Golgotha. This is a foreshadowing of Christ undergoing the sword of the wrath of God on behalf of his people. It's a glorious text, and it covenant frames everything here. All right, let's keep going. Number four, the Ten Commandments. Remember, God brings his people out of Egypt. He gives them his law. He summarizes the moral law in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments that regulate the moral lives of God's people are described in Exodus 34 as the words of the covenant. And the tablets containing those words were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, just a little word on the Ten Commandments while we're doing kind of jump around Bible study. I think that some of the history, the scholarship on ancient Near Eastern covenant treaties helps to inform how to think about the two tablets of the law. You remember Moses brings these tablets down from Mount Sinai. He sees the people worshiping a golden calf. He breaks the tablets of stone as a sign of what the people were doing as they worshiped an idol. They were breaking the law of God. But then he goes up to Sinai again, and God writes new tablets. And often when we see pictures of the Ten Commandments, we see these kind of stone tablets, and we think, okay, 1 through 5 is on one tablet, 6 through 10 is on the other tablet. Ancient Near Eastern scholarship has actually shown that the stipulations of a covenant, right? When two parties would covenant together and say, I'll do this, you do that. If I break it, let me become like these pieces. They would be written in full on two different tablets. Now, why would they be written in full on two different tablets? What's that? Yeah, so that each party could have their own copy. That's why God creates the two tablets as the words of the covenant. And because you don't just throw them up to heaven, and God doesn't need them, and God, for a variety of reasons, does not have hands with which to grab them, they're both placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is the centerpiece of God's symbolic presence with Israel. So they're to be constantly reminded of how, having been redeemed by him from slavery, how they're to live for him. And where are the tablets put? They're put in the Ark of the Covenant, And then, okay, what is right on top of the covenant? What do we call that? The Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled. And there are these angelic cherubim, these angelic beings in gold with their faces covered with wings stretched out toward one another, and the blood of sacrifice was put on the mercy seat right above the law of God, because God knows that his people do not keep the law perfectly. And so they need the constant covering of the blood of sacrifice to cover them. Yet another Old Testament picture, as lenses are getting dropped in front of our eyes, and we're seeing what Jesus is going to do. We see it with Abraham in Genesis 15. We see it in the architecture of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the law, the mercy seat, the blood of sacrifice, and so on. Number 5. God frequently ratifies or confirms his covenants with covenant signs. God knows that we are tactile, sense-driven people. And so God not only speaks his promises, he also shows his promises so that we can look at things and touch things and taste things. And when God made a covenant with Noah, promising never to destroy the world by flood again, he gave him the sign of the rainbow. And God says, so that I will remember, not that God needs remembering, but it's assurance to Noah that God will remember his promise not to destroy the earth by water. He gives us, gives Abraham the sign of circumcision in Genesis 15. There is deep symbolism to the sign of circumcision, but here's one thing I want to tell you about circumcision. Just like the sword that cut the animals in Genesis 15, okay, without getting too graphic, circumcision was like a kind of personal, intimate, token cutting that signified the exact same thing for all of Israel. That they were in need of, that they deserved the judgment of God, but that God was going to judge another in their place, in whom they should place their trust. And that one was going to come through the seed of Abraham. So the sign of circumcision holds out the cursing of God and the blessing of God. Cursing for those who refuse to believe in the one who was to come. Blessing for those who would trust in the one who is to come. So we're seeing covenants all over the place. The promises of God, the confirmation of the promises of God, covenant signs beckon the people to believe in what they signify. Covenant signs summon the people of God to believe what they signify. And guess what? The exact same thing is true of baptism. Baptism symbolizes the judgment that we deserve, right? We deserve to drown under the wrath of God for sin, but baptism points to the one who was drowned under the wrath of God for us. And as we believe on him, we are cleansed from all of our guilt and all of sin. Same thing from circumcision to baptism. Okay. Number 6. I talked about blessings and curses. Paul works out blessings and curses involved in the observation of the Lord's Supper. Remember, we read this each time we administer the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11. Sometimes we don't read all of the verses. But 11:25, Jesus says this, in the same way he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Okay, there's the blood that's going to secure the blessing of the covenant for all who trust in him. "The new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the Lord's Supper is a visual picture sign of the person and work of Jesus Christ to secure the blessing of the covenant for us instead by taking the curse. And then Paul goes on to warn people who handle this covenant sign improperly, who treat it flippantly. Especially, Paul warns against those who would come and partake of these covenant signs without actually trusting in Christ. Now, this is unique to the Lord's Supper. We apply the sign of baptism even to infants because it's a different kind of sign. The Lord's Supper is an ongoing nourishing sign for those who have trusted in Christ. And so Paul works out blessings. You're communing with Christ in a unique way as you believe on Him and partake of the cup and the bread. But he warns against not trusting in Christ and yet handling the sign. And he says this, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body," that is, without, at least this, without discerning the true significance of the bread and the cup, "eats and drinks judgment on himself." So covenants have blessings and curses. Covenants also, I didn't put this here, have renewal aspects. The Lord's Supper is a covenant renewal ceremony. We renew our commitment to the Lord. We renew our faith in Christ. We refresh our minds and hearts with the promises of God. We are nourished just like we eat a meal every day. We are nourished with the visible sign of the person and work of Christ. So covenants have renewal aspects. Guess what? Worship every week is like a covenant renewal ceremony, where you come and you gather and you hear God call you to himself and he gives himself to you in word. You respond in song and prayer and praise. You are corporately renewing your covenant commitment to the Lord and he to you. Number 7, who does this? Well, the covenant community does this. God creates a covenant community, those who have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. The covenant community consists of all those who profess faith in him along with their children. And this is part of the organic kind of unfolding lenses of the covenants from the Old Testament, because we look back in the Old Testament and we clearly see that God covenants with adults and their children, you and your household, constant refrain. This covenant is with you and with your offspring, everyone to whom the Lord our God will call to himself. So covenants include children. This is why in Ephesians 6:1, Paul says this, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Paul is talking to the whole church at Ephesus, and he talks especially to the children because they're part of the covenant community. Let's go to number 8. Jesus summed up the whole of his ministry as establishing a new covenant. Well, we looked at that when we looked at the Lord's Supper. And number 9 is probably the most important, the heart of the covenant. The heart of the covenant is this repeated promise that I will be your God and you will be my people. Covenant is the framework, the context for our fellowship with the living God. All right. Questions, comments about any of those points as we've worked through them? Taking biblical categories that you have, but trying to frame them in terms of its teaching on covenants. Okay. Crystal clear. Let's go to some definitions. Defining the covenant is sometimes a challenge because we want to catch a definition that applies not only before the fall, but after the fall. Let's look at some of the definitions. Heinrich Bullinger A later reformer called it a pact and agreement and promise. By the way, here's a question. In any of your work during the week, do you encounter covenants today? Does anybody, like in real estate or law? Just curious if anyone here in ordinary daily life. Yeah, Bill? Contracts. Commercial contracts. Okay, that's essentially a covenant, right? But you don't call them a covenant? Okay. People would look at you kind of weird if you're, yeah. Anybody come across the actual word covenant? Neighborhood covenants, yeah? Yeah. That's probably the closest thing we have is a neighborhood covenant. Of course, those who are married know intimately what a covenant is and ought to be. And we actually have covenant signs, right? To seal and remind us of the terms of the covenant and the vows that we've made. So that's an ordinary covenant. Yeah. Yeah, some investment documents. There we go. There we go. So we have a general sense of what a covenant is. It's what Bollinger says it is. It's a pact, agreement, and a promise. Turretin gives us a long definition. He says, covenant denotes the agreement of God with man by which God promises his goods, and especially eternal life to him, and by man in turn duty and worship are engaged, certain external signs being employed for the sake of confirmation. So covenants are two-sided. Turretin is implying that when God makes a covenant, guess what? God establishes the terms of the covenant. When God covenants, he doesn't like negotiate the terms of the covenant. He doesn't say to Adam, Adam, you obey me and I will bless you. Disobey me and you'll curse me and I'll curse you if that's okay with you. Now, God, as the living God, sets the terms of the covenant and the people are automatically engaged. But once God establishes the covenant, there are bilateral dimensions to the covenant. God does things, we do things, but here's the mystery. God, by his Spirit, enables us to do the things that he calls us to do. God calls us on this side of the fall to have faith in Christ and to follow him. And God promises to give all that we need in order to do that. And he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit and by his word. Thomas Brooks, a mutual agreement between parties upon articles or propositions on both sides so that each party is tied and bound to perform his own conditions. All right, now we get into some modern folks. O. Palmer Robertson famously wrote a great book, Christ of the Covenants. If you want just a wonderful book on covenant theology, that would be one of my top recommendations. A Bond in Blood, Sovereignly Administered. A Bond in Blood, Sovereignly Administered. Probably better to use that definition after the fall, where redemption is in view, where redemption by blood is in view. Though I guess you could use it for pre-fall if you take in blood loosely and say, well, God said in the covenant of works, obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and you will surely die. So blood will be shed in the case of a violation of the covenant. Meredith Klein is a male theologian, wonderful theologian, Old Testament scholar, said a covenant is a relationship under sanctions. A relationship under sanctions, that is blessings and curses. So a covenant we're seeing is a relationship, but a relationship that is solemn with consequences, for good or for ill. Ligon Duncan calls it a binding mutual relationship with attending obligations. And not because my name needs to be included in any of these names, but I figured I'd give you my own sort of attempt at a definition. A divinely established solemn bond with mutual obligations and attending sanctions. So a biblical covenant, if I were to summarize it, has two parties, God and man. It has stipulations, that is requirements, for either side of the covenant. It has sanctions, that is a threat for violating and a promise of blessing for keeping. That is true of the first covenant that God makes with Adam before the fall. And that is true of the unfolding covenant of grace that he makes throughout history after the fall in Christ. And the beauty of the post-fall covenant of grace is that Jesus Christ fulfills all the terms of the covenant for us, and by his Spirit grants us the faith that we need to lay hold of him and all of the covenant blessings that he has earned. So this is why I hope you're seeing the idea of the covenant is everything in the Bible. Well, let's look at section one of the confession. I wanted to give you all of that because section one doesn't exactly explain the covenant. It just mentions the idea. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, that's kind of a mouthful. But let's just think about it slowly. The distance between God and the creature is so great. True or false? The distance is a spatial distance that can be measured in light years. False. God is not located within space. God transcends space. So what kind of distance are we talking about here? Oh, somebody threw out ontological. Very good, yeah. A distance of being. A distance of kind. The distance between what is divine and what is created. And the confession is saying this distance is so great that by virtue of being created by God, we automatically owe him worship and adoration and thanks and praise because of the glory and goodness and purity of the Creator God who made you. But what is the next precondition for his covenant making? What second thing? We owe him obedience. But what's the next thing the covenant that the confession says that leads into God making a covenant? What's the limitation that it identifies? We could never have what? It says, although we owe him worship, we owe obedience unto him, they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward. Now, fruition is an old word, but a synonym could be this, enjoyment. Enjoyment. The confession is saying, though we are created by God and automatically owe him worship, we could never have the kind of personal, unbreakable enjoyment of person-to-person fellowship with God, unless God freely offered it to us, unless God stooped to us and offered this precious opportunity. And that's why he makes a covenant. Because in a covenant, God goes beyond simply creating you. He engages you in a particular relationship so that you could have enjoyment of him as your, to use the language, blessedness and reward. Your blessedness, your soul-satisfying reward. That is what covenant brings. By way of covenant, God, in essence, takes himself in hand and he gives himself to you as your soul-satisfying reward. And the means by which he does that, which he didn't have to do, right? It's all by his voluntary condescension. It's all by the overflow of his benevolence. The way in which he does it is by way of covenant. Now, we haven't yet worked out how the specifics of the first covenant and the second covenant bring about this reward. But this is the end game of the Christian faith. This is the centerpiece of the Christian life. This is what we have to recognize about being a Christian, that it is not just, as Aaron puts it this morning, believing the right stuff about God and understanding how he wants you to live. No, the centerpiece of the Christian life is to have God as your blessedness and reward, and to live out of that reality day by day. And understanding God's covenants and the way in which the work of Christ is a covenantal act will drive home the certainty of that blessing to your heart. Because if there's any practical payoff for understanding the covenants of God, if I were to pick one thing, it is heartwarming assurance. It is confidence-inducing assurance that the Lord is mine and I am the Lord's. If you can understand more about the covenant work of God in Christ for you and who you are as a covenant creature in union with Christ, the covenant keeper, then your heart will be built up in Christian assurance. Well, I'll close with this. Thomas Brooks looks at this central promise, this golden thread woven throughout Scripture. I will be your God, you will be my people. God might as well say, I will be your blessedness and reward, and you will enjoy me forever. Thomas Brooks says this: this is as if God had said, you shall have as true an interest in all my attributes for your good as they are mine for my own glory. My grace, saith God, shall be yours to pardon you, and my power shall be yours to protect you, and my wisdom shall be yours to direct you, and my goodness shall be yours to relieve you, and my mercy shall be yours to supply you, and my glory shall be yours to crown you. This is a comprehensive promise for God to be our God. It includes all. Any final questions, comments about the covenant idea? Do we have Sunday school next week? Sunday after Thanksgiving? Hang on, I've got it on my phone. No Sunday school next week. I think you're correct about that. Yeah, no Sunday school next week. Ah, and then I'm gone December 3rd. I'm preaching at another church. Starting December 10th, we will dive into section 1 and really unpack the covenant idea as God institutes it in the Garden of Eden.
And that's
Carlton's
covenant, right?
That's not as infallible as God's covenants, but that's
promise.
It's my tentative promise by God's grace. Let me pray. I apologize for not opening in prayer, but let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your covenants. Thank you for the covenant of grace. Thank you for promises made and promises kept in the Lord Jesus Christ, who came in his life, death, and resurrection to seal a new covenant in his blood. We thank you for calling us into covenant fellowship with him by the Spirit. We thank you for sealing and confirming your covenant with us in Christ with visible signs of baptism and the Lord's Supper. We thank you that the words we hear from the Bible are covenant words given by a covenant-keeping God. Oh Lord, we pray that we would receive and rest in Christ as the Lord of the covenant, that we would worship you in a covenant renewal service that is pleasing in your sight. And we pray that you would be glorified as we enjoy you as our blessedness and reward. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.